time can never be the undoing of the promises of God. Time. Something with which we are very familiar. Mainly the passage of it. We're very familiar with it. It can never be the undoing of the promises of God. There can be no clearer demonstration of that truth than what we find in the lives of the patriarchs. Their lifespans in themselves were remarkably long, at least by our standards. Abraham lived to be 175, and those were years just as we reckon them. So if you were to go back in time from this point and say that Abraham was dying in this year, you would go back to 1827 to know the year of his birth. And that gives you some sense of the length of his life. Isaac lived to be 180. Jacob lived to be 147. Joseph lived to be 110. Abraham was 140 when Isaac married Rebekah. And he was 160. When he became a grandfather, and Isaac's twin sons, Jacob and Esau, were born. It's interesting that in the Bible reading that we just did, you find in the words of verse 19 the reference to Isaac as being Abraham's son. Why did not Abraham have another son? Did he not have a son called Ishmael? As surely genetically his son as Isaac was, but the scripture refers to Isaac as Abraham's son. In each of those generations, the lengthy lifespans meant on many occasions that the time for waiting for God to fulfill His promises appeared to be stretched to the breaking point. At the command of God, Abraham uprooted his family when he was 75 and resettled in the land of Canaan. On the mere promise that God would give him that land, and give him a son and the numerous descendants to inherit that land. That upon which he relied then was the promise of God by itself. Ultimately, it was the promise to send the long-anticipated Redeemer, whose coming had been foretold from Adam's time, who would come to restore the paradise that Adam had lost. But the years pass, as they do, day after day, day after day. And is it not your own experience that often the days pass, and when a sufficient number of them have passed, you can't even remember always what happened on this day or that day. So it was for Abraham. The days passed. Abraham and Sarah grew older and older, and there was no son. There was not even the expectation of a son. Well, Abraham grew tired of waiting, and so did Sarah. And Abraham resorted at Sarah's suggestion to having a son by Hagar, Sarah's handmaid. And that occurrence portended the unhappiest consequences for Abraham and his family and for the whole history of the world. In the succeeding generation, Isaac was 40 years old before God provided him with a wife. So he lived 40 years being told by his father of the promise of God that was represented in Isaac, but knowing that for that promise to continue, Isaac would have to have a son of his own. But it was not until he was 40 that he had a wife. That occasion would have caused him and his father to hope that the next generation in the fulfillment of God's promise was at hand when Isaac and Rebekah were married. But the days passed, and the months passed, and they stretched into years, and a decade passed. Isaac and Rebekah celebrated their 10th wedding anniversary, and still there was no sign of any son who would carry the promised seed to the generation after. And yet the faith of Isaac did not waver, though we could hardly blame him if it had. And Rebekah showed that she too had grasped the reality of that which God had promised, and she had learned to seek the Lord for herself. So they prayed. And they prayed for God to fulfill His promises. And the time kept passing by. 10 years became 15. And 15 became 16. And 17. And 18. And 19. And every day in those years, there they were praying that God would fulfill His promise. And it's easy for us to sit here and hear that record. But I can tell you, it was a challenge every day for them to live it. And then, in the 20th year after Isaac and Rebekah were married, those changes that every woman learns to observe began to appear in Rebekah. She had conceived. She was going to bring forth a child. But unexpected problems soon ensued, marking her time of waiting for the birth of her child. And then she found out that she was going to have two children, and that there would be that about those children that would set them apart as most unusual. The one to be born second would be the one in whom the promise of God would reside. And such would be the circumstances of the lives of Rebekah's twin sons that conflict and heartache would be the inevitable result. Here's a scene that describes the birth of Jacob, and written over the scene that the biblical narrative describes for us is the uncomfortable title, Struggles and Shadows at Jacob's Birth. Struggles and Shadows at Jacob's Birth. There are powerful lessons for us in this historical event. It should be apparent to us that the fulfillment of God's promise in any particular detail is not something that takes place on our timetables. We tend to have things organized and slotted in our calendars. And we say that we know best when and how things should occur. Surely when Isaac and Rebekah were married, they expected that Rebekah would very shortly bring forth the promised son. And perhaps at the first they were not overly concerned. They could comfort themselves that these things may take time, and so they turned their attention to their property, for they had enormous possessions, to the care of their extended family, including their Isaac's father Abraham, whose wife Sarah had died. But when the years of those activities began to mount up, then it became apparent that Rebekah was not able to have any children. Where was the hand of God in this? How could it be so that God would answer Abraham and Isaac's prayers to provide a wife for Isaac? And here she could have no children. How could God have brought such a position to pass? Wasn't she the one who comforted Isaac in the aftermath of his mother's death? Why was she unable to have children? Why was she barren? Isaac didn't know the answer. So he turned to the Lord. He entreated the Lord. But as he did so, do you not think the thought also entered his mind, inspired by the devil himself, that he was engaged in futility? That his praying was doomed to be fruitless? That the Lord had led him down a blind alley? I'm sure that was in his mind, because that is often in the minds of God's people today. I know it's in my mind many times. The devil is there to suggest, what's the use of praying for this? And many of the Lord's people have found themselves at that very pass over the centuries. They have become convinced of the calling of God to do one thing or another thing, and they rely on the promise of God, and they make all their preparations, they take their actions, but the fulfillment of it seems to be drawn out to an almost interminable degree. It's a trial of faith to keep entreating the Lord when there's nothing to indicate any prospect of an answer to prayer. But if there was one thing that Isaac had learned from Abraham, it was that the fulfillment of that promise may be a matter of many years, and that we cannot judge as God does. Even when the Lord moved in response to Isaac's prayers, the manifestation of that fulfillment carried the prospect of even harder days ahead. You ever think about that? The struggle that Rebekah had with those twins in her womb was certainly indicative of the years of heartache that were about to unfold in her life. Some people here have learned such realities in their own experience. Sometimes God has given you that which you desired, that for which you asked the Lord, and that which He has promised. That was just part of His care for you. But that very event has been the harbinger of even greater difficulty, greater testing, greater struggle. The beginning of Jacob's life in this world was a lesson in the fact that God's promise does not shield His people from severe adversity and even anguish of heart. It is also a warning to every child that to be born into a godly home, as Isaac was, And as Jacob and Esau would be, is no guarantee that you will be godly yourself. When we look at this passage that deals with the birth of Jacob, there are three things that we cannot fail to observe. First, the long wait. This passage has to strike us with the reality that the purposes of God have to be awaited with the greatest perseverance. Isaac was not a stranger to waiting. He was not a stranger to waiting and looking for the provision of God that God had promised. Can I bring to your memory the situation on Mount Moriah? When Abraham had been told by God to take his son, his only Isaac, and to take him up and offer him there for a burnt offering. And that as Isaac and his father went along, Isaac said to his father, "Here's the wood. Here's everything we need for worship, but where is the sacrifice? Where's the animal?" And Abraham, knowing what God had said, in an act which I think was an act of supreme faith, said to his son, "God will provide himself a lamb," speaking prophetically of the coming of the Redeemer, of the only begotten Son. And Isaac submitted himself to wait for that provision. Even through all the preparations for the sacrifice on the top of Mount Moriah, Isaac submitted to being bound and being laid on the altar. And he saw the sacrificial knife flash just above his body in the instant before God's voice rang out to stay Abraham's hand. Do you not think it took some faith on Isaac's part to submit himself to lie there in that way? He was waiting. He was waiting any moment now, and Abraham was waiting, but Abraham was doing what he had been commanded to do. He was persevering as he was waiting. He didn't know how God would intervene, and Isaac didn't know it either. But they both knew that God would intervene in some way. Isaac had seen that patient waiting that led Abraham to carry out every detail of God's direction. And Isaac emulated that patience from the time that Abraham's servant was sent on a long journey to bring back a bride for Isaac. Now that was a journey that took a long time. Not sure of the total length of time, but probably a year or two certainly that the servant was away. And during all that time, Isaac was left there at home. It was interesting that I was reading one commentary on the life of Isaac, that Isaac was unusual among those men who were wealthy in that time, in that he never traveled very far from home. That if you drew on a map a circle that represented where he went during his lifetime, you would find he never traveled more than 100 miles from where he was born. Which was certainly not the experience of Abraham, certainly not the experience of Jacob, and of Jacob's sons. But there was Isaac left at home. And again, the time was going by. Isaac was getting older. We find something of Isaac's practice during that time in chapter 24 of Genesis. And verse 61. And Rebekah arose and her damsels, and they rode upon the camels and followed the man. And the servant took Rebekah and went his way. And Isaac came from the way of the well Lahairoi, for he dwelt in the south country. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field at the eventide. And the suggestion is, here's an action that he had often carried out. At eventide, as the sun was setting, he was out in the fields, communing with God, no doubt calling upon God that God would send him a wife so that the promise of God could be advanced. And we read in verse 63 that he was doing this act on this one particular evening, and then he lifted up his eyes and saw, and behold, the camels were coming. What a day that must have been. But, you know, the reality was, they had been traveling for quite a while before he saw them. So that in the evenings before, he was out there praying and God was already answering. He could do nothing else but wait. And he was waiting for God. In prayer for the success of the servant's mission. And then suddenly, he saw the evidence that his waiting had not been in vain. So there was no denying that Isaac had experience with waiting. But as the years passed, and he and his father spent time together, as no doubt they did, Isaac had to wonder, what about me? I was the fulfillment for my father. Where's the fulfillment for me? And yet, the experience of Isaac is hardly unusual among the people of God. If we read the Scriptures, we find again and again the emphasis of the Scriptures for the people of God is upon patience, upon waiting, to possess their souls patiently. We read one such exhortation at the end of Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Let us look at verse 14. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and He shall strengthen thine heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That is, adopt an attitude of patient perseverance, looking for the Lord to do that which He has promised to do. And it's especially counsel that we need in times of weariness and spiritual fatigue, which so easily overtakes us. Let us turn to Isaiah, to the famous 40th chapter. Isaiah 40, verse 31. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. To wait on the Lord is discipline. But it is discipline that we need so that we are reminded that every spiritual blessing we have is the result of God's intervention alone. And we have to see that truth above all set forth in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and he wrote to them that they should give thanks to God for His unspeakable gift, the gift of His only begotten Son. There was waiting for Him. So there was a struggle then for Isaac. And I think we are certainly warranted to conclude it was a struggle for Rebecca as well. She was, no doubt, dealing with her own trial. And as the months passed, one after the other, she had to wonder, maybe the next month will bring the changes that will indicate she was going to have a child. And then maybe the next month, and month after month went by. Here was the trial of their faith. Did they believe in the promise of God that had brought Isaac into the world? Did they believe that it would be true in their lives? And such was the trial for the generations that came before Christ entered the world. For they knew of the promise of Messiah. They knew the word that said, a virgin shall be with child, shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel. They knew the scriptures that said, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. There were people who knew that prophecy. And they were waiting. During those centuries when there was no prophetic voice, after Malachi's voice fell silent, during those centuries they were waiting. And I want you to remember that there were people in that time who waited their whole lives for Messiah. They waited for Him to come. But do you know what happened? They died. And He hadn't come. So what does that say? They should have spent their time doing better things. They wasted their time waiting for Messiah to come. And look, they died at the end. And what was the point? The point was they believed the promise of God. And whether that promise was fulfilled before they died or not, they were going to wait for it. The promise of God does not equal His quick provision, especially as we judge it in our instantaneous age. And there are things that we find out now, some of them we wish we couldn't find out now, but there are things we find out now almost as soon as they occur. But when the prayers of Isaac began to bear fruit, then arose the second aspect of the struggle and the shadows, the perplexing problem. The perplexing problem. Do you not think it was a great day when Rebecca knew that she was with child? After 20 years, don't you think that was a great day? She could go and tell Isaac, I am with child. God has answered prayer. Must have been a day of joy and delight. But the problems for Isaac and Rebecca were not over. They were just really beginning. For we read in this passage that the children struggled within her. Children, as in more than one child? Now, I don't want to go down this road, but I think it's well for us to note in passing the testimony of Scripture that the Bible here calls them children before they were born. That's for all the proponents of murder today who like to talk about children only after they have spent a certain time breathing in this world. The Bible calls them children before they were born. They existed as people from the moment of their conception. And so to rip such people from the womb of their mother would have been and still is premeditated murder. God said they were children. But that's just by the way. Rebecca was not having an easy time. She was not as old as Isaac, but still, she was not having an easy time. There was a struggle within her. And as the days passed, it became more difficult. The emphasis of the language here is on the arduousness of this time period. It wasn't just momentary problems, momentary frustrations. It was something that was with her every single moment that she was awake. And she wondered how it could be. If it is so, that is, if God has heard our prayers, if God has brought me to this point, why should it be thus? Why am I thus? Why is there this trouble? Couldn't others have asked the same question? What about the Virgin Mary? The Virgin Mary was told, you're going to bring into this world the body of the Redeemer. He's going to be called the Son of the Highest. You have found favor among women. And she could say, I rejoice in God my Savior. But there she was, having been told of the blessing of God upon her, there she was, great with child, on the road to Bethlehem. Because of the decree of the emperor, the Caesar Augustus, she was on the road going from Nazareth to Bethlehem, meaning a very long and roundabout journey, crossing over the Jordan River, going down the east bank of the Jordan River and crossing back over into Judea, a very difficult journey. There she was. Could she not have said, if this is the intervention of God, why are we having such a hard time? Why do things have to be so difficult? I wonder how many times in your life you have said the very thing. I've said it many times. Why is this so difficult? It should be easy. Why are things so difficult? Well, the lesson is, life in this world is not meant to be easy for the people of God, especially for the people of God. When God intervenes, when God begins to pour out His blessing, often the accompanying experience is that of even greater struggle. Rebecca went to ask the Lord. Here was the example of this couple set before us again. They knew how to seek the Lord. Both of them knew how to seek the Lord. And the Lord gave her the answer. And it was a prophecy. Now, I don't know if Rebecca felt any better after she heard this prophecy or not. But she was told, you have two nations in your womb. You have two people in your womb. The births were going to be unusual. And she was told, their lives were going to be unusual. Because the elder would serve the younger. Now that was the very thing that we considered last week in that passage in Romans 9. The elder would serve the younger. That is, here was Rebecca being told of the purpose of God for the humbling of the pride of the human heart. Everybody else, Rebecca was told, would judge according to appearance. But God was saying His purpose was not going to be according to appearance. It was going to be according to His decree, according to His grace. When God is at work, things may seem to us to be difficult. But it is for His purpose and for His glory. And that leads me to the third thing in the passage. The dramatic delivery. Oh, the day came. Sure, Rebecca was glad for the day to come finally. Those who witness the birth of a child can never really forget that experience. There's something about it that you just cannot put out of your mind. But the births of these twin boys was something to discuss the rest of your life. Anyone who attended upon that scene had something to talk about for the rest of their days. It was a remarkable situation. They were given names according to that which they appeared to be when they were born. The one who came out first, the older one, we are told, had red hair all over his body. Not in every single square inch, but in those parts of his body where you would expect to have red hair, he had red hair. The idea was that red hair was something that was held to be attractive. And it was the impression that would be given of him. Here's somebody who already we know is going to become a rugged man. A rugged man living in the outdoors. A hunter. And so he was given a name. An alternate name that would suggest his redness. Edom. It's the word for red. But his name also was called Esau. So he was born first, and then we find, and this doesn't often happen in the births of twins, we find that the younger one came right away afterward, and as he was coming out, laid hold on the heel of his older brother. And so when people saw that and saw that this younger one was not nearly so attractive, when they saw that, they gave him the name Jacob. That was not a name that was meant to convey nobility of bearing. It was the word that meant supplanter. It was the word that would mean this one would always be scheming to get Esau's place. There was prophecy even in the name that was given to him. And so it was that their births gave an indication of that which would mark their growth and their adulthood. And we'll find that out as we continue in this series of messages. But it was an indication that the purpose of God concerning redemption would stand. That however long it took, God was going to bring His purpose to pass. God's purpose would be fulfilled in a way that would be seen as difficult, but it was a purpose of grace. It was a purpose that would lead to the advent of the Redeemer. Now, if you look at Jacob's family, as we shall have occasion to do, you will find that in his sons there was a whole series of adversities. That it wasn't until the latter portion of his life that Jacob had any ease about his family, about his sons. So, the birth was the precursor to that which would come after. And what was the message of it ultimately? That the fulfillment of God's purpose was certain. And yet, the fulfillment of God's purpose was going to come through great difficulties. And that is the case with God's purpose to this very hour. God's purposes in our lives are fulfilled through great difficulties. There are trials that we must face, that we must endure. And the purpose of those trials, as it was for Isaac and Rebekah, is to drive us to entreat the Lord. Why should it be thus? So that we may gain a greater insight into the direction of God in our own lives. For ultimately, that direction is leading us to follow after Christ. I was thinking about, as we were reading in our regular scripture lesson today, the Lord Jesus going by the Sea of Galilee. And the Lord Jesus calling to Simon and Andrew, and then to James and John, "Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men." And what do we read? They left their nets. James and John left their father in the boat with the nets, and they went after Jesus. You think they knew what was going on? I don't think they had a clue. But there was something about the authority of that voice that made them follow. And they had no idea what they were getting into. It was a life of severe trial. For one of them, for James, the son of Zebedee, it would mean an early death. For his brother, it would mean a lifetime that would end in imprisonment and persecution. But in those lives was fulfilled the promise of God, the purpose of God, that the word of Christ should be made known. And when I look at the struggles and shadows at Jacob's birth, I'm brought to remember again that so there always are struggles and shadows concerning the advancement of God's purpose. Yet the reality is that God's purpose is not bound by time. And however we may think it to be delayed, it will come to pass at the time that God has decreed. And for that, we bring God all the praise. This is God's way in His work with His people for the promotion of His kingdom.